happen. So, thanks, Aaron. I'm excited this morning to come to the completion of our series on the principles and practices we value. We haven't spent a lot of time on practices, but they will be coming up in formal ways in the future. But we are on our last principle, and I do think it's an appropriate one. Jeff's already mentioned it, and that is the idea of flexibility and being humble, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But as mentioned numerous times in recent sermons, is I love questions. And so I'm asking you to bear with me in the beginning part of this sermon because I'm going to inundate you with a bunch of different things. And it's to draw you in not only to this sermon, but to draw you in to understand what this whole series has been about and what's going on. So questions are something I enjoy, but I do realize more and more of recent weeks that many of you have questions. And so what I decided to do this morning is to consider questions that might be on your mind. And these are some of these questions I've actually heard, and I don't take this as a negative, by the way. This is not negativity that we're going to talk about this. This is legitimate questions that people have that are coming onto their mind and through various means. They're not, one may have been asked of me, but some of them I hear people about people talking and different things, and it's a good thing. So don't let me scare anybody away. But I think that we have to consider where are we going with all this? We have been touching for weeks. We've been focusing for weeks on the idea of discipleship and what is church and who are the called out ones and all those things. And most recently, what are these principles that we value as a church? So you may be asking, where are we going with all this? I'm not answering that right now. You may be asking the question, why did we go through this particular series on principles? This sounds very corporate. This sounds very set up a managerial type stuff, and that may be something that's going through your mind. You may be asking, can we just get back to expositional preaching? This is the one I've actually heard, and I hear you. Can't we get back to actually, I have been doing expositional preaching. I'm not going to spend a lot of time. Expositional preaching is the idea that you take the text and you expose it. And sometimes you do that verse by verse. Sometimes you do that topically. But again, as you engage in Scripture, you're exposing what the Scripture means. So can we just get back to expositional preaching? We will begin our studies in 1 Corinthians in 3 weeks. Next week's Teen Sunday, then Vision Sunday, and then on the 29th, we will begin a study in 1 Corinthians. But please understand, expositional preaching is a lot more than just verse by verse. You may be asking yourself the question, is anything really going to change? Yeah, we've been through all this, and some may be feeling, can we just get back to normal? And so therefore, you may be saying, is really anything going to change? Some people may be asking, when are the changes going to start? When are they going to take place? You keep talking about change. And one of my favorite quotes is, everyone likes progress, but nobody likes change. Okay, so that's change is a reality. If we're not changing, something's wrong in life. We change as we grow. We talk about maturing. That's changing. That's developing. So when are the changes going to start? Once again, they've already started in our conceptual and in the preaching and what we're challenging with, but I'm not sure what changes you're expecting, but certainly this is a legitimate question. These next two questions are very pointed, and so let me just share the first one. Am I going to be able to stay in this church if change takes place? This might be some of the questions that you're having as you go through, because, listen, we're creatures of habit. We've already said nobody likes change. And so if I'm talking about change and there's change coming, am I going to be able to stay at this church if change actually takes place? But the other side of this coin is the next question. Am I going to be able to stay in this church if change doesn't take place? I've had that same idea. Like if some things don't change, you know, then I'm going to be frustrated because I don't feel like we're doing all that we could be doing for the Lord. So as I share these questions, this is me thinking, one, about questions I've heard, two, questions I'm assuming may be going on in your heart and mind, but it's to bring it to the forefront, the idea that we have been doing a lot of information giving, a lot of preaching, a lot of directing in a particular direction, and so these questions are all legitimate. So questions are something that I love to engage in, and I'm asking you whatever questions you have. They're legitimate questions. I'll be glad to engage in those questions, either privately or if there's enough of you that have questions as I learn things, I'll be glad to even address it publicly. Questions that we've considered up to this point, though, is one, why does MVBC exist? Remember the discipline of why? Why precedes who, which precedes what? And so much we're interested in what are we going to do as a church, but before we can understand what we're supposed to do, we have to understand why we exist. We exist to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ, and that's our mission. We've asked the question, who are we as a church? And this is where we talked about the called out series. And we, we're called out ones. We're the ones that we're God's people for this day and age. We are the church. And so who are we? We are the church. We are God's program for such a time as this that we are living in. Then we went into detail about what do disciples look like, and I'm not going to go through all that, but we wrestled and we looked at the different aspects of our Christian walk and what it's supposed to look like and how is it supposed to change us. We asked the question, what do we value as a church? And this is the ninth principle of nine. Again, these principles are not thus saith the Lord in the sense that there are only nine. There are principles derived from Scripture that say this is where we as a church, these are the principles we believe are the formative principles that will help us stay on course to glorifying God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. So these principles are those rails along the road that help you stay on course and stay on the road so we don't deviate from the mission that God wants us to do. Now, in 2 weeks, we're going to consider this question, which is, what is our strategy for making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ? More questions, 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 questions. What is our strategy? On Vision Sunday, we will be sharing a fairly robust strategy of where we are, how we are structuring things, classes we're going to be offering, and help you understand a vision that extends not just for the next few months, but for the next couple of years. And so I'm hoping you'll come and participate in that. So questions. There are just so many questions. And there are so many questions that can be asked, that could be asked by so many people. And this is where I'm actually segueing towards the text. The text that we're going to look at today. So if you want to turn to Philippians, please do so as I'm talking, because I'm going to get there and then I'm going to be like, oh, I have to wait for you to turn. So many questions could be asked by so many people. Their questions are powerful tools. But what is the goal of questions? And I'm not going to ask you to respond because most of us know the goal of questions is to get answers. We have questions because we want answers. And when I start a sermon off with questions, it's the idea of drawing you in to desire the answer of which God's word will unpack for us as we go through different sermons. So questions are asked to receive action to answers, but where do our questions come from? This is action. We talk about questions, so many questions by so many people. Where do these questions come from? Well, this is very simplistic, by the way, and this is just me thinking this isn't anything real deep. Questions come from our opinions as well as our perspectives, right? We all have opinions, and I think as I understand it, our opinions are usually formed by our perspectives. And one of my favorite sayings, along with many of my other ones, is a person's perspective is their reality, because it's all they know. If they had a different perspective, it would be a different reality, and so as if I can just ask you to cooperate with me here. If someone over here has a perspective, whether it be a perspective on what a passage of Scripture teaches, on a theological concept, and someone over on this side has a different perspective, does that make one person right and one person wrong? Well, I think as we engage in perspectives and opinions, we have to understand there's room for us to both be right, and there's room for us to both be wrong. Because the ultimate perspective we're seeking to accomplish is God's perspective. And God has given us very clear perspectives. I should say, not his perspective. His perspective is truth. Whenever God has a perspective on something, it's truth. And so when we learn truth, when we understand, thus saith the Lord, then we are supposed to apply that truth all the time in our lives. But sometimes we have questions because there's blanks, there's areas, there's gaps in our thinking and our understanding. So we want answers, so we ask questions, but those questions are formed by opinions and perspectives. Going one level further, where do our opinions and perspectives come from? See, I hope that you can appreciate that this isn't just an exercise in psychology or in social theory. This is real stuff that we're talking about. So where do our opinions and perspectives come from? And again, very simplistic. One, our life experience. I have a different life experience from you. And because of my life experience, I have a different perspective on maybe a passage of scripture or a theological truth, and therefore my opinions are shaded by that, and therefore my questions might be different than your questions. We also have to understand that there's prior teaching that has taken place when we're talking about any aspect of life, but specifically understanding scripture. I've been influenced by many, many preachers and teachers over the years. And what's fascinating to me is I learn more, and I continue to learn more and continue to learn more. Sometimes the prior teaching gets put in question because now there's a deeper understanding. There's someone who studied an area of theology or study a text of scripture more in depth, and that first teaching that I heard, and I can actually give you multiple examples of this, but I won't today, is the idea that there was, the first person was either in error about what the text meant or came at it from a different angle, and I understood it differently than maybe the author or the preacher intended. But certainly what we've been taught prior to any text of Scripture, when we come to preaching, we don't open up a text of Scripture and say, oh, I've heard that one before. We don't do that, and we ought never to do that because we are continuing to mature and grow in our understanding of God's Word, and the more we sit under the teaching and preaching of God's Word, the more we are going to mature. But certainly that is one of those areas that will impact our perspectives and opinions, because sometimes the prior teaching we are passionate about. That prior teaching has been formative in our lives, and if something comes up against that prior teaching, we are not holding on to it because of theological conviction or biblical conviction. We're holding on to it because that's what we were taught. And they taught it so passionately that you hold to it just as passionately. Now, Scripture would say that we ought to be like the Bereans and to search the Scriptures to make sure it is true. So this prior teaching, none of this is bad. This is reality. This is just the way we live as human beings. And you're here this morning, and all this is true of you, just as it's true of me. And lastly, for simplicity, our upbringing, the way we were brought up. Now, life experience could encompass all of this, but I wanted to be a little bit more specific in the sense of prior teaching and upbringing. I was raised a certain way in a certain area of the United States with certain experiences, such as traveling and to Europe when my dad was in the military, and I have multiple brothers and sisters, and you might be an only child, and so you may have come from a single parent home, you may have come from where your grandparents raised you. I mean, we're all unique. There's all kinds of growth that takes place, and you may be stronger in understanding an area of Scripture than I am because of that life experience, because of your prior teaching, because of your upbringing. So I think as we consider the reality of this dynamic, so many questions could be asked by so many people because we're all unique. And all of our questions are important to us. The military is fond of saying there's no such thing as a stupid question, because they're encouraging young soldiers to speak and ask the questions. But any soldier will tell you that they always give the caveat, well, yeah, they say that, but I don't believe it. Okay, there are maybe some dumb questions. Maybe they're out there. But for that person that's genuinely asking the question, no. If there is a gap in understanding, that question, as it comes forth, ought to be answered to the best of our ability. So with this dynamic of so many questions could be asked by so many people, I think we can understand there's always the possibility of disagreements. This is getting into the text of Philippians. When we're in Philippians, Paul is addressing a church where unity is essential. He not only deals with it in Philippians, he will deal with it at depth in 1 Corinthians. And so Paul understands the human condition. Do you understand the human condition? We are all sinners. Some of us are saved by grace. Some of us have not been saved by grace yet. Our hope is that you would come to an understanding of who Christ is and how he died as a sacrifice, out of an expression of love for you to pay the debt of sin. And so we are, as Nancy said earlier, still a sinner, saved by grace, though. So we understand that in the context of all of us as individuals, in this thing that we call church, which the church is the people, right? Not the building, it's the people. There's a devastating amount of possibility of disagreements. And they exist. And they split churches. The possibility of disunity is very real. So as we come to this particular point in our life, as a church, am I identifying areas of disunity? No, that's not my purpose for today. My purpose for today is to establish the reality that all these different perspectives and opinions and questions all are important, but they all come from a unique people and they could devolve or they could cascade in a sense into a disunity of which Scripture speaks directly toward. So part of what we're trying to accomplish today as we look in Philippians is how to be unified. That is our journey. The positively stated, we don't want to be disunified. We want to be a unified body. And this particular principle is, that's my next question. What principle can we value to keep us united? It is this idea of flexibility. Flexibility doesn't sound very biblical, does it? Okay, it's a word that we understand in today's vernacular, flexibility. We can talk about flexible muscles, flexible all kinds. I want to be a flexible person in my opinions and different things, and that's kind of the way we're addressing this one. But I've seen contortionists. Have you seen contortionists? Anybody ever watch America's Got Talent and you see these people and they bend in incredible ways and you just want to like change the channel because it's like that's really disgusting, and that's not the flexibility we're talking about. But we're talking about a flexibility where humility is shown by openness to others. Humility is shown by openness to others. How does disunity and this idea of flexibility and this idea of humility is shown by openness to others, how do they all come together? That's what we're going to look at today. But when I see this statement, I have a question. And maybe it's on your mind too, so I thought of one more question that might be, you know, causing you to stumble or be distracted as to what we're trying to accomplish. This is the question or the concern. Let's address a genuine concern. What kind of openness are we talking about? If we talk about, hey, I want you to be open-minded, when you hear that, when someone in your office or your neighborhood and they, hey, listen, can we sit down and talk? I need you to be open-minded. I know my defenses are going up. I'm concerned, all right, what's coming at me? What is going to go against my grain? What's going to cause me angst of soul or thought? What kind of openness are we talking about? Well, let me be very clear. It's an openness that does not violate God's word or the other principles we value. All right, they don't. We cannot talk about being open. This openness to others, humility is shown by openness to others. Well, what kind of openness are we talking about? Biblical openness. The idea that, you know, we're not talking about an openness on the discussion of what constitutes a marriage. We're not talking about openness and what constitutes gender. We're not talking about an openness to things that Scripture teaches very clearly all on. We are just saying that an openness that does not violate God's word is foremost. And so that's what we've been striving to do as we develop these principles. That's why I added it on here, or the other principles we value. I'm not saying that our principles are somehow in addition to God's word. It's just the way we can read a text of scripture or we can understand the principles we have. I believe they go hand in hand. Our principles are drawn from scripture. But the reality is we have 8 other principles we've listed. We're in flexibility today, but these are the ones we talked about. As we talk about disunity, these are the principles that if we value them, they will keep us on course to glorifying God by making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. Why do we exist? To make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ. Well, what ministry should I be involved in? Well, be involved in one that makes and matures people for, disciples of Jesus Christ. Because we have principles. We are triune dependent. It's God who works in us and through us. Doctrinal depth, it is the foundation of the scripture that we are drawing upon. Intentionality, that is that idea that we are called to not just do things haphazardly, we have to do things with intention. We have to think it through, process it, understand how all this goes together. We are supposed to be gospel motivated. This is in our relationships as we talk about neighbor focus, dealing with the idea that we are supposed to look at other people and what's going on in their lives. We're going to talk more about that today. With local relevance, our liberty as Christians, expressed in the language that the community abroad, non-believers might understand, will bring God glory. Because as people understand what we are for, not what we're against, they're going to be drawn to Jesus Christ. These principles are guiding us. And then in the last 2 weeks we looked at relationships and mentorships. We are so ingrained in church, sometimes we lose focus on all these principles. And we're just trying to be consistent and direct as to what it is we're seeking to accomplish as we go through all these series and asking all these questions. So what I want to do is I want to go to Philippians chapter 2. Many of you will remember and you'll know that Philippians chapter 2 is a text of scripture that is very much focused on the person of Jesus Christ. It is the foundational text for understanding Christology of who Christ is and what he has accomplished. But let's look for a few minutes at Philippians chapter 1. Well, actually, 1 verse 27. This is stepping back from chapter 2, but chapter 2 is building off of chapter 1, which would make sense. But here's a key verse from chapter 1. Paul writes to the Philippians, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Very gospel-centered perspective there, statement there. "Only let your conduct, the way you live, be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Paul is encouraging the Philippians, and he's saying, listen, you understand the gospel. You've come to faith in the gospel. Now, live in light of the gospel. Live, conduct your lives so that you are you give a worthy testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that, and then notice the unity, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. As we talk about Christian unity has a foundation. As we get into chapter 2, Christian unity has a foundation, and that foundation is simply this. We all share the same grace of God. If you're a believer today, then you're a disciple of Jesus Christ. And as a disciple, as a believer and slash disciple, we all share the same grace of God. It is by grace we have been saved through faith. We understand the reality of that. It is God's unmerited favor. We don't deserve heaven. We didn't do anything to earn his favor. The grace is ours. It's a free gift of God. And it says that it came through faith in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came and willingly sacrificed himself on the cross so that he might pay for the sins of the world. That death being genuine, so genuine, he was laid in the tomb for 3 days. And after 3 days, he resurrected, demonstrating his ability, his power over death. And then he was ascended into heaven after many witnesses saw him, and he sits at the right hand of the Father, and he is coming again. And so the idea that Christian unity, what we are striving for, is based on this foundation. And Paul brings this to the forefront when we look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. I just got distracted, and forgive me for that. He goes on, I just want to touch on each one of these. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ. That word consolation can be the idea of exhortation or comfort. There's, as you're translating the word, it can be either one. In the context for the Philippians, the overwhelming choice of translation is the idea of to console, to encourage. And so Paul is saying to the Philippians, listen, Philippians, I'm concerned about the unity that you should have in your church body. Therefore, if there is any comfort, every one of these statements, you see the number of ifs. If there's any consolation, if any comfort, if any fellowship, if any affection. When we hear the word if in English, we tend to think of it as being a question mark. Like, well, it's a possibility is being presented. It's possible that there may be some consolation in Christ. It's possible that there's comfort in love. It's possible that there's fellowship of the Spirit. It's possible that there's affection and mercy. And what we have to understand, and I'm sure this is true in English as well as Greek, but these four phrases, are all stated in such a way, the construction that they're presented, as a statement of, this is true. Paul is not, he's not hesitating, he's not questioning the reality of these things. He's saying that this is the foundational what we have in our unity in Christ is these things are all true. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, it's not if there is any consolation. He's like, it's the idea of since there is. And depending on what translation you have, it may be translated since. Therefore, is there consolation in Christ? Again, what we're focusing on is the belief that the foundation of our unity is that we share the same grace of God. So there's the saving grace, right, that we experience. But as we look at this particular text, we see these are I call them graces. Is there comforting, or I should say consolation? Is there encouragement in Christ? Paul is saying yes. All of us. This is true of all Christians. We are comforted in the person, in the knowledge of Christ. He goes on to say, since there is comfort of love, have you experienced the love of God? Paul is saying this is true of Christians. This is not only true of God's relationship to the Philippians. There's a duality here, in a sense, is also true of Paul's relationship to Christians, because it's the same Spirit that indwells both. So he's saying, listen, if there is this comfort of love, there is this comfort in Christ, or this consolation, this encouragement in Christ, there is this fellowship of the Spirit. This word fellowship is a koinonia. It's the idea of community. And we have been talking about community more and more, and we will continue to emphasize because church is community. You can't get away from it. We talk about isolation. We should never be considered an isolationist. We must live in community. And this community is the fellowship that is brought on by the reality of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This is not just a community. This is not just a club. There is something that all believers share, and that's the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And therefore, we have a fellowship of the Spirit. When we seek that unity at business meetings, I'm fond of saying, listen, I love business meetings. Business meetings are an act of worship. It must be conducted as such. And we ought to be striving for the unity that is only present when the Spirit is in control. And the problem is we tend to compartmentalize our lives and our approaches to different things, such as business meetings. And we say, well, there's worship and then there's business. No. All that we do is worship and ought to be done in a worshipful mindset, and fellowship is one of those things. But when there's so many questions asked by so many people and so many opinions with so many perspectives based on so many backgrounds, there's this overwhelming reality that we might fall into disunity. Paul says it ought not to be so, because we have this foundation that's in Christ, the graces that he's bestowed on us. And he goes on to say the last one, that we are, if we have affection and mercy, that word affection is the idea of an emotional tie, right? Is there an emotional tie to Christ? You know, what we have in Christ. I know I am overwhelmed numerous times by understanding the depth of God's love and even here in mercy. That idea of mercy is the idea of actually physical. One is emotional, one's kind of physical. To give mercy, it means to care for one another's needs, felt needs, real needs, but needs nonetheless. And certainly God is the one who does the meeting of that, but he often does it through his children. And so all this is true as a foundation of what we have in Christ. But we not only have unity that has a foundation, Christian unity has an expression. And this is where I know I'm rushing, so please watch the video and ask for the slides, right? Because I've just got to get through a lot of this. And this is a fitting principle for us to finish our study on, because with all the other ones that come before, there are areas where we might fall doctrinal depth. We may say, well, thus saith the Lord, this is doctrine. And someone else is saying, well, the Lord did not thus say. This is open to interpretation and nuances, and so we have questions that come up. But we have to understand that our Christian unity has an expression, right? We have the foundation, we have this expression. How do we understand this? What we see is we should all share a mutual humility. How do you have mutual humility? It sounds like a bunch of weak people getting together, doesn't it? Actually, no, it's very, very strong, committed people that come together. When you have a community that's based on mutual humility, you have a healthy church. And we'll see why. Paul says, and this is interesting, this is the only command that we see in this text. He says, fulfill my joy. And then he has that word by, and he's going to express. There were four aspects to the foundation of the graces that we have, what we have in Christ, and that what we have as a community, that what we have in common as a community. Paul has another set of four, but he commands, and this is to the Philippians, he's saying, fulfill my joy. Philippians is characterized by an emphasis on joy, even in the midst of suffering, which was chapter 1, he touched on that. But fulfill my joy is a command. He's saying, Philippians, you know what we all share. So fulfill, complete my joy. Make my joy genuine by being, one, like-minded. Goes on to saying, having the same love. Being of one accord. And then finally, of one mind. So this particular text is saying, listen, the way that Paul is expecting the Philippians to complete his joy, he has brought the gospel to them, he has seen new spiritual life birth, he has seen maturing, and he sees the because of the suffering, because of the disunity, because of what's happening outside the church, he's concerned of what might happen in the church. He's saying, listen, fulfill my joy by what? Being like-minded. Paul is not saying that we all have to have the exact same perspective on everything. That we're all not supposed to think, we're not robots that are programmed exactly the same way. And given a certain command, we all raise our right hand. Given a certain command, we all raise our left hand. We're not robots. That's not what he's saying. We have free will. We have minds that can think and challenge one another. But he's saying be like-minded. Have the same important things on your mind. Be focused on the same things. And then he says, having the same love, going on in that perspective, is the idea of what, you know, who are you loving? That aspect of love is it a gospel-driven love? Is it a Christ-centered love? He was like, listen, complete my joy by thinking about the same important things, loving the people around you, being of one accord, being joined into one mission. So when we think about our mission is to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ, which is based upon the great commission text from the Gospels and the book of Acts, we're drawing this from Scripture, and we are in line with this text. This text saying, Paul saying, listen, complete my joy, believers, people in the Philippian church, be of one accord with one mind, be unified as you pursue what God is calling you to pursue. He says, let nothing be done. There's a negative, two negatives and a positive, Paul says, as we conduct this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. We go through here and we have to understand, let nothing be done. This is that let nothing be done is an emphatic, absolutely nothing. This is a dramatic statement by Paul saying there is nothing that you should be involved in that should be involved should be gone through the filter of selfish ambition or conceit. Selfish ambition, self-focused, the desire for you to excel before before others excel, or before maybe even an individual or a group, or conceit, that idea that somehow I've arrived but you haven't in a certain area of life. Can you see how humility is shown by openness to others? What we're saying is, what Paul's saying is, we have to understand we have not arrived. And we should seek to mature, help other people mature, but we have to be willing to be matured as well. And so when we come to whatever it might be, there's absolutely no situation that we should find ourselves in where we are experiencing within our church body selfish ambition or conceit. He says, but, and this is the contrast, this is the positive side, but in lowliness of mind. This is the word humility in some translations. Lowliness of mind. In humility, let each, now we're in the individual realm, but we're still in the context of the church, let each individual of the church esteem others better than himself. Well, what does that mean? Well, it does not mean that we don't think of ourselves. It's not that it's the idea that we do have self-esteem. We do it. We feed ourselves, we clothe ourselves, we like the room at a certain temperature, and we look out for ourselves. But the emphasis of what Paul is saying is, don't be selfish, motivated by selfishness and conceit, but in humility and lowliness of mind, esteem others better than yourself. I have two quotes, one for this particular phrase. I love this. Humility is essential to successful relationships. It is the oil that makes the intersecting gears of human personalities turn without grinding on each other. So can we bathe in that for a couple minutes? Just bask in that is probably the way, have it just wash over us. Humility is essential to successful relationships. It is the oil that makes the intersecting gears of human personalities, those human personalities that have different upbringings, different perspectives, different opinions. It's the oil that makes intersecting gears of human personalities turn without grinding on each other. Is there someone that grinds on you? I've had plenty of people grind on me throughout my life, and I'm sure I have been the one doing the grinding in other lives. Part of that's that human condition, that sinfulness. But certainly, to be characterized as the church, we are supposed to be seeking to have a lowliness of mind and putting others in a position where we're thinking about them more than we're thinking about ourselves. That's really, and there's another quote from the same commentary. Humility does not mean putting ourselves down, but rather lifting others up. It is the idea of to esteem someone is not to say, I'm no good. That's kind of the wrong side. Well, there's multiple wrong sides of pride, but when we think of pride in the worst sense, we think of someone boasting themselves and saying, I'm better, that idea of conceitedness. But the ugly other side of pride, which is often characteristic of people, is the idea that, well, I'm really not that good, anticipating someone say, oh, no, you really are. There's many facets of this, but he's saying humility does not mean putting ourselves down, but rather lifting others up. That is what we are called to do. He says in verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. So they're not only for our own interests, we have interests. And we're not being told that we shouldn't have interest. We're saying that when our interest comes up against the interest of another, we are supposed to be concerned about their interests more than our interests. And then the beautiful thing about this is the area of the areas, the gray areas of life and ministry and Christianity. There's all the gaps that exist that are not thus saith the Lord, and we have interests, and some of these interests may be physical, maybe spiritual, maybe a topic of the faith, whatever, but we are not supposed to exert our interest above the interest of others. We are supposed to be looking out for them. It's what happens in all healthy relationships. If I put my wife first and she puts me first, remember that firm foundation? It's true in the church. If we will esteem others, that lowliness of mind, we will be humble in our relationships. And other people are humble. Then we are humble together, and it brings us strength. And that's one of the reasons that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, because this is what unity looks like. He goes on to say that let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. And we're not going to, we read that text earlier, and we have to be done. We read the text earlier when Jeff came, and we read that hymn of Christ, that passage that speaks about, and Paul brings it up as an example of it done perfectly right. Jesus did not put his thoughts and he was lowliness of mind. He came for our benefit. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, you might think of God as this judgmental, overbearing entity that just makes your life miserable. And we're challenging you to come to an understanding that as we sit here as believers, we have the unity of belief that says that God has sent his Son for our benefit. Jesus, he saw it more important for us to come to a faith in him, so he came and died on the cross. This hymn of Christ, verses 5 through 11, is a beautiful hymn that we need to study more in depth, but certainly not today. What we're saying is, Paul says, Philippians, you've got sufferings from the outside. They're threatening you. You've got disunity threatening you from the inside. Will you please look to the example of Christ and what he has done, and embrace the unity that comes with the foundation of grace in God, but certainly express it. Live it out, just like the verse in chapter 1. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That is what we're called to be. So we are called to be flexible, not in the sense of bending our convictions. It's the idea of being flexible, of saying, no, we have not arrived. And so, therefore, as we get into the discussions that are going to get, this is why I'm excited to get into the hard discussions. I really want to have some hard discussions, tackle the hard topics that most churches just avoid, not for the purpose of being, somehow boastful that we can do it. It's the idea, no, I am excited to see how the Spirit of God will work in our body as we come mutually coming to one another in humility and talking about these issues that can divide a church and bring disunity in a church. And when we confront them in all that we've discussed today, God is glorified. And we mature. And others outside of the church see it taking place and they're like, how is that possible that there is so much love and genuine care for one another? I want to encourage you with this thought, unity within a Christian church is based on the shared grace of God and expressed in the mutual humility Christians have towards one another. I'd ask you to consider humility from your perspective and your life experience. Does it characterize you? Is there an area of growth? Is it something that characterizes our church? Is it something we need to address more fully? When you're in your life groups today, I think that's one of the questions I've asked is considering how can we do this better? Because what we want to do is glorify God, and we do it when we are obedient to his word. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for your word, and I thank you for these folks and for their attention. I thank you for Nancy joining this body of believers. Lord, as we all come together in this thing called church, this organism called church, Lord, we realize that there's all kinds of possibilities for things to not go right. We thank you that the Spirit indwells each of us. And Lord, we pray for this humility that Paul is challenging the Philippians with. May it characterize us as well. Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not understand what a relationship with God looks like, Lord, help us to minister to them as we share the life-giving words of the gospel. And Lord, may they, if they have questions, I pray that you'd encourage them to draw them to yourself and encourage them to talk to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for letting me go a few minutes over. Jeff's over here. He's a wonderful guy. We're glad to answer questions that you might have about our ministry, as well as just to greet you if you're a guest. Thank you.